Luke chapter 14, commencing at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees, they were watching him closely. There in front of him was a man whose body was swollen with fluid. In response, Jesus asked the law experts and the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. He took the man, healed him, and sent him away. And to them he said, "Which of you whose son or ox falls into a well will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" To this they could find no answer. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they would choose the best places for themselves. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't recline at the best place because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give your place to this man," and then in humiliation you'll proceed to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the lowest place, so that when the one who invited you comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up higher." You will then be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He also said to the one who had invited him, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbours, because they might invite you back, and you will be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "The one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God is blessed." Then he told him, "A man was giving a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his slave to tell those who were invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.' But without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go and see it. I ask you to excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. I ask you to excuse me.' And another said, 'I just got married and therefore I'm unable to come.' So the slave came back and reported these things to his master. Then in anger, the master of the house told his slave, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys and of the city and bring in here the poor, maimed, blind and lame.' 'Master,' the slave said, 'what you ordered has been done and there's still room.' Then the master told the slave, 'Go out into the highways and lanes and make them come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will enjoy my banquet.' Now great crowds were travelling with him. So he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, 'This man started to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Now, salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen.
Thanks a lot, Graham. Morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here, and thank you for your prayers for our family and for Maria. They're very much appreciated. And welcome, especially, I can see a few people who are new and visiting with us today. It's great that you're here. And we really hope, as you hear the words of Jesus together with us as the regulars, that you find it really helpful today. And I'm going to lead us in prayer and ask for God's help for us to be able to listen well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you've brought us here this morning to hear your word in Luke chapter 14. Lord, we all come today with different things on our minds. Some of us are worn down. Some of us are grieving. Some of us are worried about things. Some of us are flat out enjoying life and being busy in the things of this world. Some of us may be bored and lonely. Whatever our situation, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'll help us to hear your word today and to be drawn to follow Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as has been said today, we've been, over the last couple of weeks, my father-in-law has been very sick in hospital. And we had quite a few conversations with doctors. And doctors trained up, and they were very gentle and kind in the way that they spoke. But for some of them, you just got the feeling that they were beating around the bush a little bit, and they didn't want to say the hard things. And we've kind of got to the point where you had to say, just tell us straight. What are you actually saying here? What's going on? You see, when things really matter, you don't want to have to try and read between the lines, do you? You want someone to be clear and straight with you. Well, in Luke chapter 14, and this is the last of our passages from this series of Luke's Gospel, as Andrew said, there is an issue at stake that really, really matters. It's all about who is being saved, who is going to be included in God's eternal kingdom, and who is going to be excluded. And there's no more important issue than that. And thankfully, Jesus talks straight about this. He's always full of love and compassion and doing all that he can so that people can be included in God's kingdom. But because he loves us and he wants that, he speaks the truth. And he uses strong, stark language here in this chapter to shock us and to shake us up so that we get what he's saying. He doesn't beat around the bush. And I think for us, the most challenging part of this passage, which really divides into two halves, the most challenging part for me anyway is the second section from verses 25 to the end, where he challenges the crowds and talks about the cost of following Jesus. And he says some pretty stark things there. But before that, in the first half, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, the elite of Israel, and he exposes their sins. We could have a whole sermon or several on the first part, but I'm going to try and go through it fairly quickly so that we've got time to dwell on the second part this morning. The setting is a dinner party that Jesus has been invited to one Sabbath when he went to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees. Jesus has been invited around, but it's not a very friendly kind of event. There's actually hostility here because we read there they were watching him closely. As we've been reading through Luke's Gospel, we've seen that these leaders of Israel and Jesus have been butting heads. There's been conflict here because They've been very secure and they've been very self-confident and they've had all the authority. But Jesus has been coming and saying, no, this is how it is. You guys have got it wrong. And they haven't liked that. And so they're hostile towards Jesus. But here's Jesus in this party, and the leading figures of the community are there. Imagine that, you know, the local member is there, and the shire councillors, and the mayor, and all the clergy are there, and the police chief, and whoever else. All the people are there, the great scholars, the experts in the law are there, and Jesus is there with all the bigwigs, and they're all out to get him. And he goes to this dinner. And this is, as we've been reading through, it's a really challenging thing, because you would expect that the leaders of Israel, God's people, who had the promises that God's Messiah was going to come and he was going to rescue people, and then Jesus turns up, but they've been rejecting him. They haven't been receiving him and following him. In fact, they hated him and were plotting to kill him. And Jesus has been saying to them, as we've seen over the last few weeks, unless you guys, even though you are the leaders of Israel and you think that you're the ant's pants, unless you repent, then you will perish. You won't be in the kingdom. And that wasn't very popular then. And as Israel Folau has found out this week, it's not very popular today either, is it? Because that was pretty much his message, wasn't it? Now, he didn't speak with the authority of Jesus, and you might want to question the way that he spoke, but that was pretty much his message. If you don't repent, you will perish. That's what Jesus says to these leaders. See, they assumed that they would certainly be saved and that they would take their place in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because they're the leaders and we're the establishment. But Jesus says, no, you have to repent. You have to be forgiven. You have to enter through the narrow door. And by the narrow door, Jesus meant himself. You have to come to me and make me your king and receive the benefits of my death for you. And Jesus longed for that to happen. At the end of chapter 13, he says, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus is gracious and longing for that to happen, but he says, but you were not willing. How is it that these Jewish leaders cannot be part of the kingdom of God? This was mind-blowing for people at this time. And so as Jesus comes to this meal, he exposes the sin of the Jewish leaders. And that's what we see through the first 24 verses. I'm not going to go in. Here's where I'm going to try and move a bit faster so that we don't get bogged down in the detail. But firstly, Jesus exposes their hostility and their hypocrisy through healing the man on the Sabbath. And he shows up that these people were more concerned about their own traditions, which they'd invented themselves, than they were with God and his mercy for this man who had been healed. And then Jesus notices that the guests have been jostling for the best seats at the meal, wanting the seats of honour, trying to exalt themselves so that other people will look up to them. And Jesus says to all these fellow guests at this meal, you know, you guys, you're trying to exalt yourselves, but that's exactly why you're rejecting. It's going to be no place for you in the kingdom. Because it's only those who humble themselves who can get into the kingdom, because you actually have to come to God and say, I'm not worthy, I need forgiveness. And Jesus wraps it up in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He exposes the hearts of these people. And it's not enough to exalt all the guests, then he turns to the host in the next few verses, from verses 12 to 14. And he points out that the motivation of the host in terms of who he invites is not to be a generous host, but to be a self-serving host. He invites the people who are going to, means that he's going to get something out of inviting them, like maybe they'll invite him back. It's a little bit like when you get invited to the corporate box of a company at the sport or something. Why are you there? It's not just because, you know, you're a friend, it's because you're a client and they want your business. Self-serving hospitality. And Jesus says that this guy is more interested in showing his hospitality to the people who can bless him in this world, rather than thinking about the world to come and inviting people who can't pay you back now. The blind, the lame, the maimed, the poor, and being repaid by God at the resurrection of the righteous. So he's insulted everybody, all the guests and the host. And imagine being at this lunch at this point when Jesus has been getting stuck into everyone, exposing their sin, and there's a very awkward silence. It's the kind of moment when someone needs to say, "Oh, isn't the weather lovely today?" And that's kind of what happens in verse 15. One of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things and said to him, "The one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God is blessed." And you kind of feel like he's saying, this is something that surely everyone can agree upon, this statement, and this will lighten things up a bit. But it's interesting because he kind of puts his finger on the very problem that Jesus is seeing with these people. They assume that they're going to be there eating bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus then exposes them further by telling the story of the great banquet that Ed brought to us in the family spot. This is the climax of this whole interaction. It's not talking about a banquet and RSVPing properly. You understand that, don't you? It's talking about the kingdom of God and the Jewish leaders who had been invited. And when Jesus turns up and says, "Right, now's the time is ready. Repent and come into the kingdom," they make all the excuses in the world, lame excuses. And so, as in the story here, the doors are thrown open to not the elite, but to the outcasts of the society. And then even further to those further afield in the highways and byways to come in. God's kingdom is going to be filled. But it's not going to be filled with those who presume that they should be in because of their own greatness or something. And you see at the end in verse 24... Jesus wraps up this section, "I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will enjoy my banquet." The Jewish elite who didn't want to come, those who were hostile to Jesus and hypocritical in their own, practicing their own religion but not recognising the heart of God and the mercy of God, those who were on about exalting themselves rather than humbling themselves, those who are on about self-serving hospitality, those who insulted God with their lame excuses for not coming in, not one of them, says Jesus, will be in his kingdom. This is straight talking, isn't it? This is Jesus exposing the problems with those who presumed they'd be in heaven for sure. Now, we need to be careful here because this is not talking to people who have responded to Jesus, as most of us have. We've got to be careful not to beat ourselves up too much with the kind of things that are said here and to kind of go, "Oh, no, oh, I've invited my friend around for lunch today. That's no good." I don't think it's talking about that. This is Jesus exposing the sin of those who won't come to him, those who don't think they need to come to him, to those who presume that they will be right with God even though they don't come to Jesus. And he's saying, "No, you desperately need Jesus. And if you don't come to him, there'll be no place for you in the banquet." Now, who are those people today? Well, there's a lot of people who are Anglicans, who've been born and baptised as Anglicans and maybe went to youth group when they were young and even believe in God, but have never come to Jesus. Why should they presume that when they die, they'll be in heaven? Or maybe others have another kind of a culture. You know, I'm Greek Orthodox, and this is the tradition that I've brought from Greece. And if you're not Greek Orthodox, if you go and follow Jesus and join up with some other denomination, well, then you're deserting your culture. And some people would identify the culture that you've grown up with as the thing that gives you your ticket to heaven. Or the people when we go door knocking and you say, "Oh, we've come, we want to talk to you about Jesus," and they say, "No, thank you, I'm Catholic." So what does that say? Where is their trust? Is it in Jesus and entering through the narrow door? Or is it in the wide door of being Roman Catholic? Or it may not be a person who doesn't identify with any religion at all, but sees themselves as a good person, morally upright, respectable. The kind of person that surely God would accept into heaven. Because I'm not a murderer or not some really bad person. Just a morally upright, just, decent kind of person that presumes that by some human right almost, that God owes them a place in heaven because they're so good. Exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. He says that none of us are good. Jesus came to die on the cross precisely because we're not good. And when we say to God, I'll be in heaven because I'm good, we're kicking sand in God's face because he sent his son to die for us precisely because we can't get there. Do you see how insulting it is to God to say, I'll be in heaven even though I haven't followed Jesus? Jesus exposes the sin of these religious, upright, respectable leaders of Israel. Don't be fooled. When you look at the respectable, upright leaders of our society, the ones who take the high moral ground and assume that they'll be in heaven, Jesus says, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will enjoy my banquet unless they come to him. That's the first part of Jesus' straight talking. He's a straight talker, isn't he? In the second half, he talks to the crowds that are following him. See verse 25. Now great crowds were travelling with him. Now, what you would think that this is a reason to say, great, they're with me, let's grab hold of them, let's get them all to sign up and be part of our group and we'll be a success, we're a growing church. But that's not what Jesus does. He challenges the crowd about why they're following him and do they really understand what it means to follow Jesus and to be his disciple. And this is where the challenge is very strong, isn't it? Three times in verse 26, verse 27 and verse 33, he says, unless you do this, if you live in that way, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not airy-fairy, wishy-washy. He's black and white about what it means and who can be his disciple, straight talking. And there are no qualifications or loopholes here. He uses very comprehensive language. Look at verse 33. In the same way, therefore, every one of you, not just some of you, every one of you in the crowd who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Every one of you. This is not just talking to the kind of super spiritual, you know, the monk or the missionary or someone like that. This is saying to every single person who's listening to Jesus. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me, not just the special ones, but anyone who comes to me, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's no qualifications or loopholes or escape clauses here. This is Jesus talking straight to the whole crowd. So what do we make of this? Some of the things here seem pretty radical, so different to much of what we see in contemporary Christianity, where things seem to be very comfortable and Jesus is just kind of part of life, tacked on the side somewhere. Jesus leaves no room for that. Let's have a look at what he says, in especially the challenging statements that he makes about how he must be first priority in our lives. Verse 26 is jarring to us, isn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying here? Surely, you know, the rest of the Bible says we're to honour our father and mother, and you've got to love your wife or your husband, and obviously you've got to love your children. How can Jesus say you've got to hate them? Well, hate doesn't always mean hate in the sense of I hate you, I despise you. And often in the Bible, hate is used in a different way. And that's how Jesus is using it here. He's using it in a comparative way. To love someone less than someone else means to hate that person. So back in the book of Genesis, chapter 29, Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And chapter 29, verse 31, actually says that he hated Leah. But he didn't hate Leah in the sense that he despised her. He loved her and he cared for her and he was very faithful to her. But he loved Rachel more. God, similarly, when it comes to choosing Jacob and not his older brother Esau, we get the language of Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But God cared for Esau. He didn't hate Esau in the sense that we mean, but he chose Jacob over Esau. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here, that Jesus has to be number one. Jesus has to be the priority, even over such a high priority as your own family, your parents, your husband, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, even your own life. Jesus is saying he has to be the priority, and if he's not the priority, then you can't be his disciple. You can't just take on Jesus as part of your life. He's either Lord of your life or he's not Lord. And when you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus is who he claims to be, God the Son come into the world in the flesh to rule on behalf of God over my life and yours, if that's who he really is and you believe that, then how can he not be number one? If he says this is what's important in life, but your parents say this is how you should live, and you go with the parents, Jesus is not ruling your life. If you say, I believe that he's Lord, but I don't make him Lord, then there's an inconsistency there, isn't there? This makes sense. Jesus says, if you want to have me as Lord of your life, then live with me as your Lord of your life. And let my values and my commands and my instructions shape you. And you please me in the first instance. Jesus saying, you've got to make me number one. And I want to also say this is not anti-family. Because when you think about it, if you're actually making Jesus number one, you're actually doing the very best thing by your family. Because if you're making Jesus number one, then you'll be working at living in the way and having the attitudes that please him, like being patient and loving and kind and compassionate, all the kind of things that make for good relationships. And you will be honouring your parents and motivated to do that, whatever they're like, even if they're not worthy of your honour in a human sense. You will still honour them because Jesus is number one. Do you see? You're going to be a much better family member if Jesus is number one. But if you put Jesus to number two and do what your family say, guess what? You're going to have much more pain and difficulty in your family. So Jesus' way is actually not saying, take this way that means that, you know, your family's going to be messed up. Yeah, sometimes some families will say to you, you become a Christian and we're going to disown you. And they'll be very upset with you and angry with you. And they might even cut you off from the will or something. You might even get sacked from the Wallabies for following Jesus and speaking the truth, even if it could have been done better. But Jesus says, if he's Lord, then he's Lord. It makes sense, doesn't it? What about the next one, verse 27? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross, to give up his own life so that people like us, sinful as we are, can be forgiven and take our place in the kingdom of God. He had it all. He had no sin. He could have been there without any problem, but he gave it all up for the sake of others. How can we say that we follow that Lord and yet not be willing to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others? To die daily ourselves to the things that are displeasing to God, for which Jesus came to save us from. No, it makes no sense. You can't claim to be a follower of Jesus and not take up your cross, which is a sign of dying, right? Execution, putting your life to death. Now, I want to say here that, notice this is not saying, verse 27, Jesus doesn't say to the crowd, it's great that you're here, now that you're here, this is good news for you, because if you follow me, then I'll make all your dreams come true. Your life will be easy, and you'll be blessed with all the wealth that your worldliness has desired. He doesn't say that, does he? He calls on people to deny themselves. He does, let me say, offer something that is much better than our worldly desires and dreams, especially for wealth and possessions that only last such a short time in this world. When we come to Jesus, he gives us forgiveness of sins. We experience joy like we've never known before, peace with God, security for the future, love of the brothers, a Christian family, which is so precious, hope for the future. So many blessings. God gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us and transform us from the inside. Following Jesus is not a... There's a cost to be born, but the blessings, even in this life, are so wonderful, let alone the life to come. One more thing to say. Jesus here is not saying, follow me and I'll give you another plate to spin in your life. You know, you've got to worry about your house and your job and your kids and now you've got to come to church as well. No, that's not what Jesus is calling for, because if Jesus is Lord of all, he's not just another plate to spin. He's over all. And every other plate, if you like, spins under him. And it may be that some plates have to be put aside, because Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we think that Jesus is a burden, then we've totally misunderstood him. He's come to love us and die for us and give us life. If Jesus is a burden, maybe the problem is that we haven't let go of the other things. We're not actually taking up our cross and following him. Because paradoxically, when you give up your life, you gain it with Jesus. You experience the joy of following him. The last one of these is particularly challenging, isn't it? In the same way, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's almost so radical we can't even take it in. I don't think Jesus is saying you've got to go and kind of sell everything today and live on the streets or something. But I think he is saying that sometimes our possessions can hold us back from following Jesus. Maybe we're so committed to them that we don't have time to know what he says, to be on about his business, because we're so busy looking after all our possessions. Or maybe it will involve being losing an inheritance because you're following Jesus, and you will literally lose the farm or the house or whatever it was that might otherwise have been yours. Or maybe in your commitment to Christ, you will decide to live at a lower standard of living than what you otherwise could. Maybe you'll decide to be a one and a half or a one income family instead of a two income family, and have one car instead of two, or scale back on the standard of living that you have, because you want to be on about Jesus' work in the world, of seeing his kingdom go forward and have the time and energy to pour into other people's lives. You'll say goodbye to the possessions that you might have otherwise had. Jesus says, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Challenging words, aren't they? This is what Jesus is saying to us. If you want to be his disciple, put him first. When it comes to decision making in your life, ask the question, what does this mean for me following Jesus and his kingdom? Rather than just thinking, what does this mean for me? What will make me feel good? What will please me? You ask the question, what will please Jesus in where I live? Who I go out with? What job or promotion I accept or don't accept? What I do with my money? How I set up my budget? How I set up my diary? What things I do and don't do? Jesus is saying, I've come. I'm the Lord. I've died for you. Follow me. He's saying to count the cost. And he gives two illustrations then, doesn't he? One is the person trying to build a tower who doesn't count the cost, gets halfway finished and then can't finish the job, and everyone laughs at him. It's a good lesson for us as we think about our church extension here, isn't it? not to enthusiastically get started and not know that we can finish. But it's like that in the Christian life as well. Some people can be part of the crowd and carried along. All the friends are hanging out at youth group together and, we're enthusiastic. Yeah, Jesus, Jesus. But as you get a bit older and the responsibilities of life fall upon you, you can kind of say, well, I'm not sure I'm into that anymore. And people say, oh, really? You know, you used to say that you were full on for Jesus, but now you're not. Obviously, it didn't mean that much to you. There's also the cost of not following Jesus. There's a cost to follow Jesus in this world. Overall, the gains are so much bigger, but there is a cost. But there's a cost of not following Jesus as well. The second illustration is of this king who's being approached by another king who's marching down on him with a big army. And it's good to think before you go out to fight him, can I win? You've got to count the cost of going out to fight him. But there's also a cost if you do nothing, isn't there? That you're going to be overrun and destroyed. And so what do you do if you realise that you can't win against this king who's coming? Well, you've got to go and surrender to him. Make terms of peace. And it's like that with Jesus. He's a king who's coming to us and he's going to hold us to account. And if we're not at peace with him, if we haven't surrendered to him, well, he's going to destroy us. But there's an opportunity to be saved and to share life with him if we go and make peace with him. There's a great cost in not turning to Jesus. And I put it to you that the cost of not turning to Jesus is far, far greater than the cost of turning to him. Count the cost. And lastly, verse 34, stay salty, stay spicy, if you like. It's easy, isn't it, for us Christians in the world to just be kind of let the distinctives about us leach out from us so that we just become like the world around us. And so we're no longer salty in the world. Jesus, another place, says you're the salt of the earth, Christians. We're supposed to be different and distinctive. But if we're not different and distinctive, then no one will tell the difference and we're just like everybody else. And so Jesus says, if you do that, then you're no good for the kingdom anymore. And I think this is the warning, if any, for us. Jesus' first part of this passage, he's talking to the elite who haven't turned to Jesus. And then he's talking to the crowds who are thinking about turning to Jesus or following along because it seems good. But I think here's a word especially for those of us who have turned to Jesus and want to follow him, to keep being salty and not to let the passing of the years kind of make us a bit bland as Christians, so that we're not full on for Jesus anymore, but we just become more wishy-washy and cosy and comfortable and just part of the respectable society that's around us and being a nice person. But we're actually standing up for Jesus and standing out for Jesus and being involved in his work. Jesus is a straight talker, isn't he? A very straight talker. And some of us may be feeling like, oh, wow, I don't know if I'm... do I hate my family? Do I bear my cross fully? Am I still salty? And you probably can see parts of your life where you're not, if you're like me. But if that happens, don't think, oh no, I'm lost forever. Because guess what? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came and died on the cross for people like us. If you know that you're not worthy, if you know that Jesus is the Lord and you want to follow him, you can rest assured that you're forgiven and you're accepted and God is with you and he will take you to the end. But if you haven't come to Jesus, if you've been holding out from him, maybe hiding from him because the cost is too great, or if you've believed in him, yes, but not as number one in my life, well, then you really do need to do something. Jesus says that's not going to get you to heaven. You need to enter through the narrow door. You need to humbly come to Jesus with your sin, confessing them to him, and receive the forgiveness that he won for you at great cost, immense cost on the cross. And then he rose again to rule. The real question at the end of this talk is, are you listening? Jesus is talking straight here, very straight. Couldn't be clearer, could it? But are we listening? At the last verse, look what it says at the end of verse 35. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen. Now, I don't think this is saying, you know, like some, like me, domestic deafness sometimes, that I don't hear things that are said. I don't think it's about orally hearing or even just comprehending. This is the ears of the heart that Jesus is talking about. The listening to what he says so that we say, that's true. I want to respond to that. Are you listening? Jesus is speaking. He's talking straight. But are we listening? Let's pray. Thanks, Heavenly Father, that we've been able to walk with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem over the last few weeks, that we've been able to see the things that he did and hear the words that he spoke. Lord, we know that there are many in our world who presume that they will be right with you because of good works or religion or respectability or some other thing. Lord, we thank you that Jesus exposed the sin of people like that in Israel. And so we ask that we might not make the same mistake, that we would enter through the narrow door, that we would repent lest we perish. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus challenged the crowds too, that he wasn't enamoured with them so that he just kind of gathered as many people as he possibly could to support his own cause, but that he was concerned for people to truly follow him. And we ask that we might truly follow him. We know that he is Lord. We know that he went to the cross. We know that he's more important than all possessions. So help us to live that out. Help us to count the cost and to stay salty so that we might bring great glory and honour to you and to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.